Thanks for listening to the podcast from Jonathan Combs and the preaching team at Eastgate Community Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at eastgate.church for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
How are you all doing? Doing well?
Yeah.
Good, good. We're starting a new series this morning, and it pertains to all of you. Do you know why I know this? Because every one of you has a family. You didn't come out of thin air. Although some of you might think you were the Immaculate Conception or something like that, but you're not. You're not. We serve the one who was. But hey, we're going to talk about the family for the next couple of weeks. And some of this material, I'll admit, for some of you, you might just need to file away. But a lot of it pertains to everyone. For some of you, you're smack dab in the middle of what we're going to talk about all three of these weeks. And so please take notes, make mental notes, start getting your mind around this idea. Today we're going to be talking about this idea of the family, just kind of introducing it, introducing what God has to do with it. Then we're going to talk about marriage and parenting and all kinds of great stuff. Y'all excited about this? We just got out of a series on evangelism, which scared most of you. Now we're talking about the family, which scares all of us. And so we're just going to do a couple of series in a row. Maybe we'll just keep this up. Maybe we'll just keep preaching about things that terrify us. It'd be great. We'll do it together. I have a big family myself, and I'm going to tell you, I'm no subject matter expert, but God is, and the Bible is an effective tool. It's the best tool there is when it comes to dealing with the family. So we're just going to go there. So don't look up here and think, hey, Jonathan's got it all figured out. If you're in my small group, or if you've been around my family at all, you know, I don't get it all right all the time. I do my best, and I try to follow the Lord. Sometimes I epically fail, but we all do that. We're going to follow Christ together, though, and we're going to see just some amazing, amazing things that God is wanting to do and trying to do in your family if you'll put him in charge. So that's what we're talking about today, this idea of letting God be the builder. Let him be the foundation. Let him be the one that you seek and you come after. So for the next few weeks, we're going to be using one verse really as our series theme, and it's this, Psalm 127, verse 1, which says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Those who build it labor in vain. It goes on to talk about, you know, if you watch the house, if you do all this work for the house, but the Lord's not involved, you wasted your effort, and things will fail. This has certainly been true for my story. So I have a feeling that some of the statistics I'm about to share with you are not surprising to really any of you. That if you could get your mind around your family being a family devoted to Christ, a family that the husband and the wife, the children, whatever your current family situation, that if everyone was devoted to the pursuit of Christ, I have no doubt you would believe these statistics are true. And here's a few of them. I just want to share this quote from a Dr. Patrick Fagan, which he writes this. He says, strong and repeated evidence indicates that the regular practice of religion has beneficial effects in nearly every aspect of social concern and policy. This evidence shows that religious practice protects against social disorder and dysfunction. Specifically, the available data clearly indicates that religious belief and practice are associated with, and here's a few things, just a few bullets. He has many, many more in the book. It says, higher levels of marital happiness and stability, stronger parent-child relationships, greater educational aspirations and attainment, especially among the poor, higher levels of good work habits, greater longevity and physical health. You will actually live longer. That's amazing. Higher levels of well-being and happiness, higher recovery rates from addictions to alcohol or drugs, higher levels of self-control, self-esteem, and coping skills, higher rates of charitable donations and volunteering, and higher levels of community cohesion and social support for those in need. So we heard this stat for years. Any of you who were involved in churches for the last several decades, you may have heard from pastors that would say, sadly, marriages or the family breaks down at the same rate among Christians as it does among those outside of the church. Those were statistics we were fed for several decades. But finally, they're starting to do some research over the last few years that indicates that's far from true. What they were finding out is that people who claimed to be a Christian were getting divorced and having trouble just like everyone else. But the problem with that is a lot of people who claim to be a Christian who have no clue what that means. I think, know this. Don't we? I mean, don't we bump into people all the time? Most people here down in the Bible Belt think, I'm a Christian because when I was 5, I went to church with my parents. I mean, that doesn't count. If you've come in here today and you think that's what it means to be a Christian, well, good news. We're going to talk about that. We're going to analyze what it really means to follow after Christ. But the new research is they're getting into it. They're finding out, all right, do you have a regular practice of being in prayer, being in the Word of God, coming among the fellowship of believers? And when they analyze those statistics, they find that the levels of marriage and family are way consistently higher. So that's good news, right? I hope that's good news to you today. Even if you're facing some struggle in your personal family right now, the good news is that God is at work and that it is working for most. But you might be in an unhealthy place right now. And I think the reason for that is, for that and for what's going on with most of us, it's not that we don't believe these statistics. It's that we have a hard time with our priorities. And so do I. The real problem is not that these things can happen. That if you and your family follow after God in faith and you make the pursuit of Christ your family goal, that these statistics will happen. I don't think many people doubt that. The problem is we have a hard time putting Him first. The problem is actually that we're not making Christ the builder. This is the idea of today's sermon, is that we would trust God as the builder. So here's a question only you can answer. And I'm not going to come out here and say, all right, give me your answer. Think for yourself. What are the top activities of my family? What are the, personally, you can think personally first. What are the things that I put top on my activity list? I've got a row of young people right here, right? You guys are in a family, but you don't have your own families yet. But here's what you can do with this material. You can think, what are the top activities in my life? Am I putting God first in my life? I can tell you, for my son Nate, whom I love, I'm pretty sure his top activity is watching YouTube and watching other people play video games, which is confusing to me. When you have a video game to play yourself, you watch others play it. I'm not there. I don't understand. But all of us struggle with this. You do. We do. What are you putting top? What are your, if your parents in their room, what are your kids seeing you do most? They're not going to follow your words as much as they're going to follow your actions. And so if they see you always putting first work above family, always putting first some extracurricular activity above faith, they're going to observe that and they're going to think to emulate and imitate that. And so that's a question only you can answer for yourself. Have I made God the foundation? Have I made Him the whole package? I shape everything else around this thing called faith. That's a question for you this morning. And then begin to think, okay, well, how is my family doing? How is my marriage? How is my parenting? This is what we're going to deal with today. And we're going to start from the beginning. Here's the good news this morning. We're going to be in the book of Genesis. Most of us know how to get there. Praise God. I can get to Genesis just right away. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to see Moses here writing the story of creation and writing how God was the builder of the very first family. He's the originator. In case you're wondering, He didn't just create the world and everything in it. He also created marriage and the family. It was His idea. So if you're having a rocky time, well, you need to go to Him with it. Because He made it. He made it. He created it. He created Adam and Eve in this story, as we're going to read. And He establishes them as parents of really everything, every human that's existed. And so we can trust God as they were taught, although we'll see in the story some trouble they had. How can we trust God? Well, as we read this, we're going to see three, and really these are steps. Each one builds on each other. We're going to see three steps for trusting God as the builder of our families. Okay? Y'all ready for this? Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 18. Verse 18 of chapter 2 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. But while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Y'all didn't know we were going to be in creation story this morning, dealing with Adam getting a rib removed, dealing with some surgery, and dealing with really a part of history that so many people struggle with. And yet, here it is in the Word of God, that God created the family, that God was the officiant at the first marriage, that God's the one that put this thing together. Now, I think all along God knew when he created Adam that Adam was perhaps going to have some loneliness. I don't think God was at all, surprised by that. But for whatever reason, he let Adam take care of the garden and take care of things for a little while before realizing, "I need some help. I need someone." And he added Eve to the equation, created the family. And so if God's in charge of everything, this might be rocket science for some of you, but if God's creator, if God's in charge, then perhaps I need to go to him. Perhaps if I'm dealing with the family which he created and he has a lot to say about, perhaps I need to trust him. So let's talk about that today. How can we trust God as our family's builder? Well, the first thing, and perhaps the hardest thing, and so many of us have a hard time just getting past this first step, and that is to submit to God's authority. Submit to God's authority. This starts personally. It starts when you're young. It starts when I think a kid is somewhere around 4, 5, and 6. They start struggling. I mean, even my 2 and 3 year olds have been having difficulty with authority. You see this really soon. But the idea of submitting to a God, submitting to a higher power, an authority outside of what we can always see, that comes a little later. But at some point, we have to make that decision personally that I'm going to follow God and what he wants for my life. Here's the problem with so much of what happens to us is that us guys, we meet a girl, us girls, we meet a guy. And neither one of us have taken step one yet, personally. Neither one of us have submitted to the authority of God. So then we enter into marriage, and we find the whole process to be quite difficult. Oh, it's real great at first. Those of you who's just dating right now? Anybody just dating? Got a couple. Some of you are scared to raise your hands. Okay, dating. I'm not talking about dating right now. So you're in this moment now, I'll bet the 2 or 3 of you that raised your hands, it's real great right now. I mean, things are just, he or she is just perfect. If I talk to you about this person, you'd be like, "Yeah, I don't know that they have any flaws." I've done premarital counseling before with people that are just kind of getting to know each other, they're wanting to get married, and they can't think of anything wrong with the other person. And I said, "There's absolutely no way this will last. I'm so sorry to ruin this for you. It just won't last. Stupid little things will bother you soon. I promise. He or she has morning breath and you don't know this yet. You're going to learn. Then you're going to have kids one day and they're going to get the morning breath too." My dad, when she passed that on, I didn't think that was genetic. You just wait. It seems all great. Even that first few months, those first few weeks of marriage, they seem awesome. But the problem is this: we're human and we're broken and we do wrong and we sin, and eventually these two people who desperately need God try to depend only on each other and they ruin. I know this because I've tried this, and sometimes I still stumble back into this. It's so easy to turn your gaze horizontal instead of vertical. It's so easy, but it's even harder if you never did it to begin with. So young people in the room, those of you outside of relationships, get this first step right long before you marry, long before you get involved with someone. Submit to God's authority. I want you to see as we're looking into Genesis chapter 2, just how often things are said. First of all, you see every time God's name appears, it appears as Lord God. Yahweh Elohim. It's in there on purpose. There's a reason for this, because he is the Lord God. He is in charge. It's to emphasize his power and his authority. Not only that, it says that God notes that man was having trouble and says, I will make. And then it says in verse 22, he made the woman and he brought her to her. Adam had nothing to do with this. God did it. God created man, created woman, created the family. God's in charge. I mention this idea at almost every wedding I do. I like to remind people that God is the one that started the wedding. That God is the one that started the marriage idea. And we need to always come back to him. This idea right here in verse 22 that he brought her to the man. I just love that image. It's almost like God walked her down the aisle. It's kind of how I picture that. He's waking up from a deep sleep. I don't know what kind of sleep this was that somebody could be digging in on your ribcage. He got knocked out. And he comes to, and here's a woman walking down the aisle with the Lord God. That's a fantastic moment. Some of you who've been through a wedding, and some of you guys in the room who have been through that, you get that moment of her walking down the aisle, and it's kind of an amazing moment. A lot of guys cry in that moment. Something's wrong with my tear ducts. I don't cry often. It's the Lord, just, I don't know what's up with that. He removed my emotional chip. I cry sometimes when other people cry, because I'm like, I feel like I should. But anyway, I was feeling something. My heart was thumping. I was excited. Most I see these all the time. God's just like, oh, my God. It's just imagine how Adam felt. Adam's never even seen this before. Who? What? He just goes, woman. Because she came out of man. I don't know what to call her. This is a fascinating moment. And God's in charge. He's the authority. Have you chosen God as the authority? We could go all over the Bible to talk about this. I love what Joshua writes in Joshua 24. He says, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is a decision each and every one of us have to make. Have you understood that all the authority is God's? God repeats this in the very famous Great Commission. He repeats in Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Who has all the authority, church? Jesus. Which means, I don't know how you work with the word all. But for me, all means all. It means everything. It means certainly the family. It means how I work. It means how I live and breathe. It means how I eat. And everything, all, God has, Christ has authority over it. He has so much authority, so much power, so much to offer my family if I'll allow it, if I'll submit to his authority. The Bible goes on to speak about how it's the Word of God. It's really God's owner's manual for us. We've mentioned this verse, and it should be a verse that you try to seek to kind of sink into your brain. It's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, there's some people in the room that get really excited about verse 16 because that means I can take the Bible and go talk to Adam and say, Adam, you're screwing up, buddy. You need to get right. We love that part. Oh, I get to rebuke? Woohoo! But you forget the second half, which means every single person would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's for you. That's for you personally. So that you would go into the Word of God and say, all right, how can I be equipped to be a better parent, a better husband, a better wife, a better worker, a better student. It's equipping for every good work. It's the owner's manual. I don't know if you guys have noticed this. I don't know if y'all have noticed when you go to a store and you buy even the most silly little thing, it comes with instructions. Does this baffle anybody else? I bought an apple slicer off of Amazon. Let me explain how this thing works. It's a circle with blades so that it cuts an apple into 8 slices. I know this is crazy. It's really complicated technology. And there was a little bitty piece of paper folded up in there, a little owner's manual. I pull this thing out, and it unwraps. And to this guy, I'm like, who needs to know this desperately how to do everything with this apple slicer. This is terrifying, just how either we must really not be smart. I mean, I about said something just not nice, but we're just not that intelligent of a people that we need this specific of guidelines of how to take an apple, put it, and go. It's just baffling to me. I bought a wheelbarrow. It had pages and pages of how to use a wheelbarrow. I'm confused. Everything you buy has an owner's manual. Now, I'm thankful that you get basically a book of this size when you buy a car, and you read that and go, well, I don't know what any of this even means. Why did they even give me all this information? But if you don't follow what's in there, or you don't take it to somebody who knows what they're doing, the car don't work great. If you decide to do something differently than instructed, I promise you the car won't work. And none of us in the room are baffled by that. None of us in the room will take the apple slicer and look at the instruction and go, well, I'm not going to slice it this way where the blades are. I'm going to go the other way and cut my own hand into slices. No one's that. Maybe. Y'all, pause and like, there's probably a YouTube of that. Don't check. Not, at least not now. Maybe at lunch. There's so many things. You get instructions for every little thing, and if you're anything like me, you read through those instructions. I read the instructions for the apple slicer. It's so simple. I'm just that way. I want to know how to do it. I want to do it right. And yet, if you're anything like me, the thing that's got all the instructions for how to be a better person, how to live for Christ, I have a hard time getting in here sometimes. Isn't that stupid? No, isn't that sad? That I would read the instructions for an apple slicer and you're just like me, but I won't read the instructions that came from God, the creator of all things. But you're with me and you understand this. What I hope that as we dig into this text today is that you will see, look, God is in charge. Don't doubt that anymore. Don't doubt that part in your life, that God is real, that he's active, that he's powerful, that he wants something better for your life. He wants something better for your marriage, for your kids. That's what he desires. God does not desire for you to have divorce, for your kids to hate you, for your kids to hate him. He doesn't desire that. It is his desire that every man would come to know him. It says that in his word. And it is his desire that we would stay married and not just, okay, we're going to stick together, that we would have life and life eternal. He says in Malachi 2 that he hates divorce. Do you understand? God does not desire this for you. But we have to be in the book to know him better. We have to be in the book to understand his authority. Here's a hard thing for some of you people in general, but certainly for some of us parents. And I know some of you are going to tune this out, but please file this away. If you don't have kids yet, please file this away. You're going to get to a place where you want the very best for your kids. If you're a good parent and all, you want what's best for your kids. And sometimes you'll push them to do the very opposite of what's best for them. You will think in your mind that making them a major leader is a better idea than making them a major lover of Christ. But it's not. Now, they might have all the potential in the world. That would be great. Perhaps God has designed this child to be that, to be the next great soccer player, to be the next Rhodes Scholar. Perhaps that's who they are. God knows. He'll help guide you there. But if you put anything, I'm talking anything, over Christ in priority, they'll know it and they'll follow that. We're going to talk about parenting in a few weeks, but one of the best things we can do is to raise them up in the way they should go, and they will not depart from it. Some of you have had children that have departed from it, it would seem, but if you did everything you could to show them Christ and your life is a pursuit of that, I believe they will come back to it. I think that's what that verse means, that eventually they will see the truth and that mom and dad were pursuing Christ. And I didn't understand that. There's something more important than what happens on this earth. There's an eternal reality. And if we can, as people, get that in our heads, that there is an eternal thing going on, and that what occurs on this world will someday be dust. If we can just remember that, we can focus on God and his authority and his power pursuing. Is that making sense, church? You following me? I'm not saying stop doing all this other wonderful stuff for your kids. It's good to want this. I want my kids to be smart. I want my kids to be athletic. I want my kids to do anything they desire that would give them joy. But I want it to be honed in around serving God. That the only reason they want to be smart, the only reason they want to do great things is so that God will get all the glory. If they can get that in their heads, then go, young man, do what you will. Do it to His glory. I'm pretty sure Nate watching YouTube all day is not doing that. So it's bothering me a little bit. I've already mentioned that. So if you're struggling with that like me, parents, and you've got some good ideas, help me out later. I just keep having to be mean. Like, son, go outside. It's summertime, y'all. School's out. I'm just like, I got to kick him out of the house. You just got to go outside. I don't know what's going on with the kids these days. Maybe I would have had this. I probably would have had the same problem if I'd had opportunities like this. But I used to go outside with not but a stick and run around for hours with a stick. This isn't a lie. You can ask my family. I would imagine worlds. And I'd get mad when they'd come out there because it would break my pace. I'd be out there imagining I was a pirate or a knight. I'd be out there beating the snot out of trees. I'd get a little knife out and sharpen the tip so I could really poke things. That's what I did. I'd be sweating. I'd come in the house nasty. My kids hate the outdoors. I got to fix this, you know? But we all, every parent, every generation has its struggle. Every generation. Will we submit to the authority of God? I hope this isn't cheesy to you. This is something I came up with this week, and it's ringing a bell for me. I hope it helps you. That so many of us make God, make faith an extracurricular activity. We make faith an extracurricular activity. And I just want you to understand, God's the curriculum. He's it. He's the source. He's the foundation. He's what your life should be shaped around. Everything that you do should be impacted by the foundational thing, which is faith. Which means you make fellowship with God a priority in His Word and in prayer. And fellowship with believers is a priority in your life, not something that maybe I'm going to do. Because if you do that, your spouse will notice, your kids will notice, and they'll be like that. They'll do that too. Here's the second step. Submit to God's authority and then pursue God's purpose. Pursue God's purpose. Verses 23 and 24 kind of talk about this idea of pursuing God. Verse 23 says that Adam said, "Now at last, flesh of my flesh." And then verse 24 goes on to say, "Well, therefore now a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is the purpose of God. I'm not really going to talk about this like specifically right now, but there's this idea that when you come into a relationship, when you come into marriage, that now the two of you are a new thing, and you're a one thing, and now you've not removed yourself from your prior families, but you separated yourself. So, I don't know. I don't know who this is for today. Perhaps it's for no one, but you got to cut some ties is what this means. To leave and to cleave to your wife means a few things have to be severed. Not the relationship, but they're no longer your parents in the sense of that they tell you what to do. There should be a movement now to where they're more like mentors. More like you can call mom and dad and say, "Hey, this is happening. What do you think?" Not expect them to say, "Well, you do this," or, you know, "You're not my son. You're not my daughter anymore." You know, there's this leaving. And the King James used to say cleave. So leave and cleave. I kind of like that because it's easier to remember. I'm not that quick. So leave and cleave helps me. Leave and hold fast to your wife. Become one flesh. This is the purpose of God in marriage. But His purposes are far more extensive than this. That the purpose of the family is, in a sense, it's central to the Word of God. That God constantly talks, first of all, about how we are now bonded into His family. Isn't this interesting that His terminology is always about familial kind of relationships? That so much so that when we come into church, we call each other brothers and sisters. That's kind of weird if you think about it. Isn't that kind of weird? Because none of y'all are my brothers and sisters. Now, I do have a sister somewhere in the building, an actual blood sister. But I can call you my brothers and sisters because the Bible talks over and over and over again about how we've been adopted into the family of God. God's all about the family. And he has a huge, huge plan for your family. You might think, well, there's just a couple of us. There's just me and my wife, me and my husband, a couple kids. We don't even have, some of you are in the room, we don't even have a family yet. I'm not even thinking about, there's a row right here, I'm not even thinking about girls. Girls smell, they're weird, all right? I got you, I was there. You three, though, I have a feeling are probably already thinking about girls. But, you know, just slow down, slow your roll. You'll get to this place, though, and you'll think, hey, what does God have to do with me and what I'm doing? I'm just this little, and yet God has an unbelievable purpose for you. I just want to reflect on a few of these. And there's a couple of families in the room that I actually got to do your wedding. And so this, I hope, will look familiar. If it doesn't, it's time for a checkup for some of you. But here's a few things. Nathan, you ought to know these. I mean, we just did this. Right? So I expect you to know the material. There's three biblical purposes for marriage and for family. And here's what they are. Number one is that we would mirror God's image. We would mirror God's image. Genesis 1, just a little bit before our main reading today, says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. God made us in his image. We are image bearers. Even more so if we go into the New Testament, if we come to faith in Christ, which means we come to a place where we say, I'm broken, I'm sinful, but I know that God has provided a way called Jesus, who's my salvation. He died on the cross for my sin. He rose from the grave so that I don't have to fear death. He is my life. He is the resurrection. I depend. I put him on the throne. He's my everything. When we do that, we are now image bearers, not only of God through creation, but image bearers of the cross to other people. You understand this, church? We are the image of salvation of the gospel to other people who can't yet see God. Mirror God's image. You know, the family does this at an extreme level that a single person couldn't. And that's not to say you need to be married, you have to be married. But there's something that God is doing in a godly marriage. He's showing off something that's hard to see from just being single. We know this when we look in the book of Ephesians, which talks about how God represents, or Christ represents, the husband in the church relationship. That we are, some of the guys in the room, buckle up, we're the bride of Christ. I feel pretty about it. But he's the groom. We're the bride. He's washing us with the word. He's doing the activity of salvation. God is in charge. Mirror his image. And so that when you come into a family relationship, that now you're showing off God to the unknowing world. Number two is that we would mutually complete one another. The second purpose, that you would mutually complete one another. I hope that this is what you wanted when you came into a relationship, that I feel like I'm missing something. Like there's not a void that only God can fill, but just it would be nice. This is what Adam felt. That I feel like there's something missing. And some of you reached that point. But now you've been married for several years. Perhaps some of you, maybe you've been in a relationship for a long time. And you've kind of forgotten this part. I just want to remind you, the calling here, that you would mutually complete one another. That you're actually better off together than you are apart. That's your hope in a relationship. That you're a better person as a result of being wed. A better person as a result of being your parents. And Ephesians chapter 5 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. This is actually reflecting on what we just read in Genesis. It says the two shall become one flesh. Paul goes on to say the mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That there's a sense, even in marriage, there's a sense in the family that we are representing what we've done in Christ. That we forsake all other things so that we can follow him. Just like as a husband and as a wife, we leave behind what we once were in singleness and what we once were in devotion to our parents, and we put all of that into devotion to this person. That's what we've done in Christ. That's the mystery, which is so profound here. And then the third purpose, which is terrifying to some of you in the room, That is to multiply a godly legacy. Malachi 2:15 says, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" And what was the one God seeking? He was seeking godly offspring. This is in the Bible, y'all. This ain't coming from me. I'm not saying to y'all, hey, y'all need to have children. No, the Bible is saying that. Deal with it. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. He talks here about divorce. There's several things he talks about in this passage. But scattered throughout the Old and New Testament is this idea of multiplying a godly legacy. It starts physically in the sense of your family, but we also know it has intention in the godly family, that God has called us to go and make disciples. That's multiplying a godly legacy. Do you understand this? So God is again and again talking about not just our family, but the God kingdom family, that we would be bearing his image, mutually completing one another, and going on to multiply a legacy. Now here's an interesting thing I read. It says that two-thirds, this is in a research study done by Lifeway, it says two-thirds of American young adults who attended a Protestant church regularly for at least a year as a teenager say that they also dropped out between ages 18 and 22. So when they go to college, about 60-some percent of kids stop going to church when they go to college. There was apparently nothing in the report that showed that their church experience had caused some horrible thing or that there had been some kind of anti-religious experience. No, most of them, here's what it says, most of them said that they saw no connection to the local church, that once they entered the new phase of life, they just had no real reason. They never saw the reason to keep going. That's what most people reported. The time they spent with activity in church was simply replaced by something else. And so there's a growing trend among our teenagers that when they finally get out of our houses, they just stop going to church. Not because of some kind of thing we're really scared of, like some kind of cultural, wild, they're going to learn something. It's not that, parents. It's that they never saw the reason. They never saw the value. Now, perhaps that's partly the church, but I believe it's even more so the family. This has always been true. If your kid is not a very good student at school, it might be because the teacher's not great, but it's mostly because you're not working hard enough as a parent. It's similar in the church. We get you and we get your kids for like an hour. If you're counting on coming here every week and getting fed for the whole week by my sermon, it ain't gonna happen. I'm just not that good. I'm not sure I could be that good. You got to feed yourself. And your kids are learning some stuff. Some of your kids are learning some stuff. But it ain't enough. They need to see mom and dad doing it. They need to be in the Word with you. Here's the solve here. It's just not that hard to tell somebody's pursuit. And your kids are observing it. They're observing your real pursuits. And they're noticing that faith is not it. They're noticing that there's some other things that matter way more, and they're about pursuing that too. They're just going to follow right along. And so some simple fixes, they're simple in theory, but they're hard in practice, that you would pray together. Husbands in the room, wives in the room, this is a scary thing. Every night, start praying together. It's going to feel way weird if you haven't been doing this. I promise you, it's going to feel weird. I'm just going ahead and telling you that right now. So when it feels weird, you're ready for it. Because if you already don't have a great habit of prayer and then you add someone else to the mix, then you're like nervous. Oh, she's judging me right now. I'm not a good prayer. And then you find out that your wife prays all the time. And so she doesn't have a whole lot to pray because she's done been praying it all day. You'll learn some things. Something happens in that moment. I'm just talking simply in marriage. Something happens in that moment that connects you together, connects you to Christ. God can do some amazing things just in that simple moment. It may make no sense to you right now if you've never tried it. Just do it. Start praying together. Start praying with your kids. Some of you are doing this. I'm guilty of this. You'll come and you'll do the nighttime prayers and now I'll lay you down to sleep. Those kids don't know what that. And that's a terrifying prayer anyway. Listen to that prayer sometime. God, if I die, just take me. Like, what a crazy, that's a crazy prayer. Have you prayed over your kids? Start helping them learn how to pray? I have to constantly challenge my oldest son to mix his prayer up. He's not saying now a lay, he's made up a new prayer that he likes to repeat. And he prays for everybody that's sick. And we might not even have anybody sick in the house. He's an argumentative little bugger. So, well, somebody's sick in the world. Well, you're probably right. But let's mix it up a little bit. Start praying with them. Pray with them at the dinner table. More than just the dinner prayer. Pray, pray, pray. I promise it will make something will begin to happen. Something will start to change. And it starts with the husband and wife. You do more of that with the children. And something begins to happen. Pray together. This might sound cheesy to you, but it's true. I've heard this since I was a little kid, that a family that prays together stays together. It's not a false statement. Pray, pray, pray. Read together. Get in His Word together. You want your family to know what you're pursuing? Pursue it with them. Let them see you pray. Pray with them. Let them see you read. Read with them. Discuss this stuff. Something will happen to some of you parents. You'll realize you don't know the Word of God all that well when you start reading with your kids. And you start letting them ask questions and you go, well, that's an odd question. Never thought about that one before. If you got little ones, they'll come up with things you're like, huh, never even considered that. Then you have to do this wild thing called research. You have to go study the Word of God. Look, I don't have teenagers yet. I got 4 little ones, 10 and down. But here's what I know to be true, because I saw it from the other side. Myself, my brother, my sister, we're all very involved in ministry. I'm a pastor here. My brother's a pastor in Wilson. And the reason for that is the Holy Spirit. My parents can't take credit for that. But I know this much. They did everything they could to show us their pursuit. I had no doubt growing up that my parents were all about Jesus. I had no doubt about it. I never felt like when I went to church, I had to go. I don't ever remember saying, Mom, I don't want to go. Dad, I don't want to go. I felt like if I didn't go to church, church wouldn't happen. That's how I felt. My parents somehow instilled in me that church needed me to serve, needed me to be a leader. And I just kept on doing that. And here I am now. So I don't know what this means for you, parents. I don't know what this means for you. But if you want faith, if you want God to build your house so that your house doesn't fall, start helping your children realize that faith is your biggest pursuit and that they have a huge part to play. The part that they play in your family is enormous. They're not just a small little percentile. If there's 4 of you, they're a quarter. They're a fourth of the material that makes up your family. They're so important. And they can be leaders. We've created this whole like age of adolescence where we just keep pushing kids back. If you do this, I promise you, when they're 30, they might still be living in your house. You just keep pushing at that. At some point, you go to the son, daughter, you can leave. There's so much you can do for Christ. And I believe that from an early age. I got to continue, y'all. I'm getting way excited. Last point. Here we go. Third step. Receive God's grace. I'm passionate about this family thing, y'all, because this is the heart of the church. I hope you understand this. The church is a body of families. And if the families break down, the church fails. The family has to make it. The family is the meat. Receive God's grace. Third step, receive God's grace. This is good news, and I need to get here, because in verse 25, it says that the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. They were unashamed. That makes us a little uncomfortable when we read it, but the sense here is that there was a thing that we used to have before the fall where we felt no tension, where there was no uncomfortability. It's not just about the physical nature of this sentence. It's that Adam and Eve had no barrier. That they knew each other, they spoke, they communicated perfectly. Can you imagine that, husbands and wives? To communicate perfectly, it will never happen until Jesus comes back. It just won't. Because we are so different. And I'm never going to want the same things she wants. She's never going to want the same things I want. But this is the fun thing about marriage, is to figure this stuff out and work this stuff out. But here in the garden, we have this no shame, no barrier, no tension, no sin. And yet something happens, and I need to read this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 13. It says, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field and the Lord God that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? Notice, verse 1 says, the Lord God. As soon as the serpent speaks, does he say the Lord God? No, he does not. He says, does God actually say, you shall not eat of any other tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, now she's deceived. She's no longer called him Lord God. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. I love that in the Hebrew. I just noticed that this week. The words surely die in the Hebrew is the word in Hebrew twice, die, die. He literally says, you will not die, die. Do y'all see the irony of that? I wish the Bible would have just said it. You're not going to die, die. Oh, thanks, devil. All right. Verse 5 says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her. That's important in the text. He's standing right there and had nothing to say. And he ate. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God. Look who shows up. Not God, the Lord God. Walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. That's funny to me that you hide yourself because you're naked with God. That's kind of foolish because he kind of made you and stuff. It's like when your little kids start realizing they're naked and they hide from you. You're like, dude, I done seen all that. I was naked, so I hid myself. Verse 11, he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you gave me. She gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And it goes on, and there's a curse there that is a difficult one and yet a valid one. Satan questions a few things that we question. First, he questions in verse 1 God's word. Did God really say? He questions in verse 4 God's warning. He questions God's goodness. He questions whether or not God's even in charge by not even calling him the Lord God. And then he says something that's actually deceivingly true. You will not die, die. Well, they didn't die, die. They just spiritually died. All of a sudden, the connection that they had, this unaltered separate, this wall is now put up between them and the Lord, where now they're like, I'm afraid of you. You see me for all that I am. And they're afraid of each other. They used to be naked and unafraid, which is different than the show. Don't watch that. They used to be naked and unafraid. They used to have no boundaries. And now they're afraid of everything. The relationship with the Lord is broken. Their transparency is stained with sin and shame. And this is where we are. And yet God, if we continue reading in verse 21, it says that God, the Lord God, made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. They didn't do a very good job covering up. And he knew they were jacked up now. So he did some work to help them. He covered their shame. And then he does something far more than this. Do you understand what God has done to cause a covering over your shame? This thing called grace, this thing called mercy, it's come all the way from the beginning in Genesis, but it's completed in the Son, Jesus Christ. It's completed. Grace, now getting what we don't deserve. Mercy, now not getting what we do deserve. This is what God has done for us. It says in Romans 3:23, one of my favorite passages, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one would boast. Why am I telling you all this? Well, first of all, it's great news. First of all, I hope you remember it every single day that it's by grace you've been saved and God has done a great work in you. But it's also for your relationships You're called to mirror the image of God. So now you mirror His grace. Tim Kimmel writes in the book, Grace-Filled Marriage, he says, we long to feel grace in our spouse's tone of voice, facial expressions. Remember what I was talking about? You're going to get to a point where just their face bothers you. Just, what was that face you just made? The snarl. I didn't want to see that. You just long for grace just in their tone of voice. They haven't even, they can, look, Adam, I love you, man. Didn't that feel good? Adam, I love you. But just the tone, like, huh? And you can do this. Like, I love you, but I don't like you right now. That is like one of my favorite things to say, y'all. Just putting that out there. I like to say that. I love you. Nothing's ever going to change that. But right now, I just don't want to be around you. I don't like you right now. I've said that. He says, we long to see grace in the tone of voice, in the facial expressions, in the physical touch, which instead of it's nice, simple acts of courtesy and kindness. We often show more grace to our coworkers, our friends, and our pets than we do the person whom we agree before witnesses to share an underwear drawer, a bathroom mirror, and a credit card. Who is sharing an underwear drawer? I don't do that. That ain't kosher minds. But I get the point. I mean, we really do show more grace to our pets than we do our kids. Your pet pees on the ground, you're like, stop that. The kid does it, you're like, you got to be kidding me. You're a human being. Animal. We certainly do this with our spouses. We long to feel this grace. Where does this grace come from? It doesn't come from us. If you're hunting for it inside yourself, you're never going to find it. Get into His Word. Pursue God's grace. Receive it. I want to pop up this image. This is the idea of what we're dealing with. The fact is this. We are gears grinding against each other. But here's what's happening. If you will do this, this friction causes movement. Your family is moving forward. These things are happening in your vehicle, and if they don't happen in your vehicle does not move. So don't be upset about the friction. Just give more grace. Give more oil. Oil's the grace. Sometimes you'll have conflict. Your goal in your marriage, your goal in your family is never to be conflict-free. It's instead to be graceful. Full of grace. And then the family can continue to move forward. Receive this grace. Receive it personally, knowing that God has saved you and set you free. You have nothing to fear anymore, but receive it as a family. Every day reminding yourself, God, help me. Help me to follow you. Help me to be a better spouse, a better student, whatever. You fill in that blank. A better parent. If you want God to be the builder, these three steps have to occur. Submit to His authority, pursue His purpose, and receive His grace. Let's pray together, church. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for just the opportunity to speak on your behalf about this huge topic. And I pray right now, Lord, I pray that over the next few weeks, you would really speak through your word, that you would help us. You would help us understand your plan, your purpose. Help us to receive that grace that we so desperately need from you, both personally and as families. Lord, we just hope and we long that you would show us how to do this the way you intend. God, we believe this morning, we put you in authority, we believe that you are the founder, the creator, the authority on the family. First of all, Lord, we pray that we can now put you in authority in our lives personally. Lord, each and every one of us in the room, that we would just go ahead and put that on the table and say, Lord, I know that you're the creator and sustainer. I know that you saved me through your son, Jesus. And Lord, I pray that whatever you intend for me, whatever path you set before me, that Lord, I would be obedient to follow you. That I would put you first in my life. Lord, that whatever it is I'm putting above you, that I'm calling faith and extracurricular activity, Lord, that you would help me to remove those obstacles. Lord, help me to remove whatever it is that I'm prioritizing over the most important relationship that I could ever have, and that's the one I have with you. Lord, help me. Help me now to focus my eyes and focus my attention on you, my heart on you, Lord. I pray that. I pray for that over my family, that you would help us as a family to pursue your purpose, that we would understand what you have set before us as a family, what you would have us be as a married couple, as a single person who's one day going to be there, as a parent, as a child, that you would help us understand what it means to pursue your purpose in that. Whether it is how to love our spouse, how to love our children, how to raise them up, how to be obedient to our parents if we're still in that stage of life, Lord. Lord, that you would guide us in this. That in all of these things, we would know where to walk because we are following you. God, help us, encourage us, empower us. Lord, we pray over the next few weeks you would teach us, that you would instruct us, and that you would help us to rightly understand your design for our families so that we can do what you called us to do, and that is to mirror your image to a fallen world so that people would see the gospel and would understand just the grace and the mercy that you just poured over us. And it begins with us showing that grace and that mercy in our own homes. Lord, I pray a bold prayer. I know that there's some people in the audience right now, and I just want to pray this boldly over them. Perhaps there's a relationship that is broken between spouses, between a father and a son, between a parent and a child, Lord, that there's a strained relationship. Lord, I pray right now, I pray that you would boldly move in that, that that relationship would be restored soon, that you would make us ministers of reconciliation, that we would begin the healing process, and that more than that, Lord, that you would get the glory in it, that whether it's that spouse or that child or that parent or whoever it is that's far, perhaps far from God, that you would bring them close, that you would restore those relationships, Lord, that you would restore our families, fix those broken things that seem like they would take a miracle to fix, Lord, be the miracle. Do the work only you can do, we pray. Lord, we love you. Help us in all that we do to praise you and glorify you. Lord, lift up our families to be a lighthouse, to be a beacon of your grace and your mercy to the world. We love you. So Jesus said, we pray. Amen. Amen.